All right, we're turning back this morning to the 13th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 13 through 23, section of the prophecy that we typically entitle the oracles or the judgments against the nations. We're looking here at the basic theme of God's judgment that is to come upon nations, to come upon individuals because of their sin, the just judgment of the Lord. Say we're going to see that judgment evidenced and directed against individual sinners. We're going to see it evidenced against Israel itself and also against the nations in general. Now, I think one of the great applications or purposes of this section on the nations is to highlight and to underscore the absolute sovereignty that God has over all the world. Here are people that did not know God, Babylonians and the Egyptians and all those that are going to be singled out in these following chapters. Were nations that did not recognize Jehovah as the one true and living God, but nonetheless, in spite of their ignorance, they were accountable to God, they were responsible to God, and God was going to exercise His righteous judgment over them. And all of this, even though these people themselves, these nations, never heard the message that Isaiah was preaching against them, nonetheless, it became a word of warning to the people of God. Remember the focus that we saw in the parable of the vineyard. Basic lesson there that with the increased privilege was increased responsibility. So if God is going to so righteously judge these pagan nations who are completely ignorant of Him, how much more so will the just judgment of God come against those that were given light, that were given the revelation of the Lord? So it stands as a great warning to the people to whom Isaiah was preaching. And yet at the same time, also a message of encouragement. For as we see the judgment of God in the context that we're considering here in the day of the Lord, as that day of the Lord is executed against the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, that always has consequent and corollary blessing to the people of God. So it's a very important section here. I'm not going to go through all of the specific nations, but we are drawing our attention to chapters 13 and 14 as an illustration of this particular theme in the book. And the day of the Lord is going to be the principal focal point by which and through which this judgment of Babylon is going to be executed. Now remember what we've discussed concerning the definition of the day of the Lord. Remember what we've discussed concerning the nature of the prophetic language that is going to be occurring here. And we're going to see this in terms of that progressive prediction, in terms of that telescoping of ideas, where the prophet will be telling us something about God's judgment upon Babylon. And then, without temporal warning, he is going to take us right into the elements that are future even from our perspective. But that's the nature of prophecy. We need to be aware of it and realize that there are going to be more than one element involved here. We're going to see some typical aspects, and I'll try to make some points or at least some statements about that as we go through. All right, now we were considering last time then these opening verses, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations, gather together, The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of battle. They are come from this far country, even the weapons of his indignation. All right, so these people, now the context is dealing with that judgment that is going to come upon the nation of Babylon. What is significant here from Isaiah's standpoint is that Babylon at this time was not a particularly powerful nation. Remember, the Assyrians were the world empire. The Assyrians were the dominating threat in world history. The Babylonians themselves were under the domain of Assyrian rule. But Isaiah looks to a time when obviously Babylon itself had been exalted to a place of authority, and now they were going to be judged. So he's looking here some 200 years, more or less, into the future as he speaks even of that destruction upon historic Babylon. He identifies in verse 17 the instrument by which he was going to bring this calamity, this judgment, in verse 17, as the Medes. And if you remember your world history, and this is certainly overviewed for us in the prophecy in the book of Daniel, remember, as Daniel on two occasions, both from Nebuchadnezzar's dream and then from Daniel's corresponding vision, gives that overview of the history of the world. From the time of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, then to the Persian Empire, then to the Greek Empire, then to the Roman Empire, a very, very detailed overview in those two sections of Daniel's prophetic word. So this is right in correspondence with what we know from Daniel, from what we know about world history in general. After the Assyrians came the Babylonians, and then it was the Medes. Now, again, I would emphasize that from every human perspective, if we were just keeping track of the news back in those days and reading the newspaper on a regular basis, all of this would have very naturalistic, political, and economic, and military explanation. It was not unusual for nations to rise and nations to fall, and for this power to wane, and for this power to rise. That was the stuff of history. But the Lord wants us to know here that what is happening is not just politics as normal. It is not just the operation of economics or military machinery as normal. That what is happening here is the day of the Lord. God's making it clear that He is manipulating, that He is controlling, that He is directing all of these political and military effects to accomplish His purpose, which always is His ultimate glory and the good of His people. So it's very clear here that these Medes were the instrument in the hand of God, the weapon in the hand of God, to accomplish His purpose. It's the day of the Lord, that time of direct divine intervention into the affairs of history. Here is God moving the characters and directing the events and the circumstances to accomplish His purpose. He used a secondary agent, if you will, but think of the Medes here as not on their own, but think of them just as the weapon in the hand of God to accomplish His purpose. That's the imagery that Isaiah uses. Now, we were touching specifically at the close of our discussion last Lord's Day, I think, at those three statements made in verse 3 that very clearly identify these weapons, these Medes, as being used by God and God's ultimate control. My sanctified ones. Now, again, remember that we're not identifying sanctification here in terms of its salvation orientation. We're not talking about these that were holy morally or ethically. It's not talking about their dying to sin and living unto righteousness. But these are those that God had set apart, taking the very simplistic, non-theological sense of that word sanctified. Here are those that God had set apart that God had called, my mighty ones. I have called them. I have issued to them the order that they are going to now fulfill. And again, here are those that were ignorant. I dare say the Medes were not aware that they were fulfilling the will of God as they brought the political structure of Babylon to an end in 538, 539 B.C. Had no clue that they were the agents of divine providence. But nonetheless, God says, I have commanded them, even them that rejoice in my highness. The idea here perhaps is a bit misleading, at least on the surface. I've argued that the Medes themselves were unaware. They were ignorant of the fact that they were the instruments in the hands of God. So being that, how then can they rejoice in my highness? Let me give you a little more literal rendering of that that may put it more parallel to what we have in the first two statements. The idea here is not that the Medes themselves are rejoicing, or whoever these are rejoicing in my highness, but more literally, it's a reference to those that are proud ones that belong to the Lord. All right, my how might I translate this here? My proudly exulting ones. All right, my proudly exulting ones. Those that were in a sense filled with themselves. The implication here is that these thought they were their own masters. They were proud. They were exulting in their own power, in their own resources. But the Lord says they're mine. You see, the Lord says they're mine. In spite of what they saw and thought of themselves, they are in reality mine. So another statement here that much the same as when, and I think we noted this last week, when Nebuchadnezzar is referred to by God as my servant. You see. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, pompous and bold and arrogant, but the Lord says he's my servant. Did he know it? No, he was filled with himself, and he was filled with self-grandeur and self-sense of accomplishment, but the Lord says he's my servant. And so it is here, that the highness, if anything, is the Lord's, and he is the one that controls. They belong to him. All right, so here is the statement of God's intervention. Now notice at verse 6, now he brings this into its connection with the day of the Lord. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in the pain, be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one in another, their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And on it goes. Now, if you are reading carefully there, there seems to be a transition, does there not? All of a sudden, we have moved from a reference specifically to Babylon, now to God's judgment upon the world. And it's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. This is part of that prophetic, telescoping. He looks here with that prophetic insight and that prophetic overview, and God reveals to him this great epic of judgment that will come upon the Babylonians. And here's another judgment now that is far distant in the future. And I would indeed put verses 10 and 11 particularly in that eschatological judgment. But Isaiah just brings them all together here in terms of this one prophetic utterance. And whether we are dealing with the historic, for us, historic judgment upon Babylon, or whether we are looking to that eschatological judgment upon the world, there are going to be elements here that are very much the same. It's a devastating thing. It's a fearful thing. And therefore, one that ought to be avoided and escaped by the repentance. And we'll come to that in due course. But here is the terminology, I say, of the day of the Lord. The language that Isaiah uses at verse 6 is very artful in many ways. We can't see it in our English translation, but he uses a bit of alliteration here. This technique of preachers, right, of alliterating things is not just a new novelty, I suppose. The only difference between biblical alliteration and some of the alliteration that you see in modern preaching is that it always makes sense in the Bible. Sometimes I get the impression that preachers spend more time in a thesaurus trying to find words that begin with the same letter than really coming to the text to figure out what it means, but that's not my point right now. That's not my point right now. That will become my point next year when I talk to you fellows a little bit about preaching. All right. Isaiah was a master at it. Isaiah was a master at it. The word destruction here in Hebrew is shoth. Shoth. Can you say shoth? Wonderful. And the word Almighty is Shaddai. This is El Shaddai. But he leaves the El off even. It's just Shaddai. Can you say Shaddai? So what's going to happen? The day of the Lord is what? It is Shoal from Shaddai. That's neat. You can preach that, you see. But the point is clear. All right. Neither here nor there. Except that would obviously be a play on sound that would make this very dramatic to those that were hearing or reading Isaiah's message directly. The day of the Lord is going to be destruction from the Almighty. That term for God, remember, was it this summer we spent a little time overviewing some of the great titles of the Lord, and I emphasized there that the divine titles are never used haphazardly. They are never used by accident. They are always part of the divine communication, and that certainly is the case here. Here is Shaddai. That word that almost invariably, I think in the Authorized Version, is translated as Almighty, really coming from the interpretation of that word from the Septuagint, which translates it as the All-Powerful One. It's a title of God that is particularly linked to His ability to keep His promise, to be that one that is sufficient to fulfill whatever it is that He has either promised or threatened to fulfill. Translation here, Almighty, whether I don't think that's the etymological sense of the word necessarily, but it does highlight and focus upon a very important aspect of the revelation of the Lord. Here is this powerful one that is going to send this destruction upon the land of Babylon. And in verses 7 and following, we have the effect that that's going to have upon humanity. There's going to be cowardice, and there's going to be weakness and terror and spasms, like childbirth, amazement, dismay. Not a very pretty picture of the devastation and the calamity that is going to come when God so brings this judgment. The language of verse 9 emphasizes another aspect of prophetic language that we talked about the other week. It's the language of imminence. We translate verse 9 something like this: Behold, the day of the Lord is about to come. It's about to come. And Isaiah here is so forceful in the presentation of this message. He's sending forth this message of judgment as though it were about to happen. It's imminent. Now, again, it was going to be 200 years before we have the day of the Lord against Babylon. And who knows how long before we have the other aspects that he is preaching here. But he doesn't say, now just relax, this is not going to happen for 200 years. He doesn't say that. For him to say that would remove the application and the effect of that prophecy that he was trying to get across at the present time. Behold, it is about to happen. This thing is imminent. It is certain. It is imminent. A day of God's wrath, a day of God's anger, indeed is about to be let loose. And so, therefore, learn the lessons that are appropriate to be learned. In verses 10 and 11, again, I personally believe, you could disagree with me if you like, but I personally believe that in verse 10, verse 11, we have a jump ahead. We have one of those prophetic telescopings where we now have our attention drawn to that eschatological future. I'm not going to pinpoint it. I don't think I can pinpoint it, but we know that the day is going to come in terms of that final judgment when there are great cataclysmic effects taking place in the heavens. That's described here very often, both in Old and New Testament. We have reference to that final judgment in terms of these great heavenly catastrophes and cataclysms. I don't know that I could identify a fulfillment of that in terms of the Babylonian destruction. But so we can argue the hermeneutics of that some other time. But it certainly becomes descriptive of all of the great events that are going to take place when God deals ultimately with all sinners. Now notice verse 11. I will punish the world. I will punish the world for their evil. The word that the Authorized Version translates here as punish is a great word. It's a very important word that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. And it does very often have the direct implication of a punishing, a judgment that is to be brought upon a given land or upon a given people. But this word is also the word that the Authorized Version so very commonly translates as visit. Right? This is the word that very commonly is translated as visit. Looking here at Zechariah, I think it's what I want. Never know for certain what I want. Yeah. Zechariah 10:3, just to illustrate this particular word. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. That's our word. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock. That's our word. The house of Judah. All right, so in the same verse, had the same word occurring. In the first instance, it's translated punished. In the second instance, it's translated visit. But it's the same word. Now, at the heart of this word, the essence, if you will, the basic meaning of this word, whatever you want to call it, is the idea of inspection. The idea of inspection or investigation. The Lord inspects. Now, this is imagery, understand. God never discovers anything. All right, you understand that, right? God never has to find anything out. You understand that, right? God's knowledge is immediate. God never learns a thing. God never discovers anything. God is never on a fact-finding effort for information. What God knows, He knows immediately. He knows perfectly. He knows completely. But yet the Scripture will very often use language that highlights for us the thoroughness in which the Lord knows something. Psalm 139, for instance, begins what? O Lord, you have searched me. You have searched me. That's the same word that is used for the spies as they searched out the land. Well, those spies were trying to gather some information. They didn't know what that land was like. They didn't know where the weaknesses were, where the strengths were. So they were there to investigate and to search out, to spy out everything in the land. But they didn't leave anything unturned. All right? The point is not so much then when it says the Lord searches me that he's trying to discover and pick up and trying to find things that I've hidden. No, no, no. God knows all of that. But it's a term that highlights the intensity and the thoroughness and the completeness with which God knows us. Nothing is outside of that knowledge. All right, so that's what I want us to see here. Here is this idea of investigation. God inspects us. God looks at us. And that looking and that inspecting is all thorough. There is nothing that escapes his notice. And God will deal with people, if you will. God will deal with people on the basis of what he sees in that investigation. So I can have the same word sometimes that ends up being good for me, or the same word ending up being bad, if depends on what's in the life and the heart of what God sees. And when we have it translated as punishment, it's another little word that occurs with that sometimes that I'm not going to get into. But this is the idea. All right, this is the idea. But every time you see that word visit, and it's translated that way very often in the Scripture, you want to plug in that idea of God's inspecting that. Gives you some insight into the statement. You know, Psalm 17, this just popped into my head. In Psalm 17, here's the psalmist's prayer. Verse 3, Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Well, there are the psalmists playing, if you will, upon that sense of the knowledge that God inspects, and his desire and his testimony is that his conscience is so clear, and his desire is that when God so inspects, there will be nothing there that would cause the judgment of God, the displeasure of God to come upon him. So it's a great word all the way through the Old Testament. So here is the here is this inspection of the world. But because there is evil, there is going to be the punishment. But you will notice. That there is going to be also the revelation of a remnant in this inspection, in this activity as well. I will make man more precious than fine gold. More scarce, more rare, but it's not a complete elimination. Right? He's going to be dealing with the sinners. It's the sinners that are going to be the objects of this. God's judgment is always infallible. God's judgment makes no mistakes. Nobody who is righteous becomes the object of God's wrath, and no one who is wicked escapes the judgment. Infallible, absolutely infallible judgment, because God's inspection, if you will, is right what it ought to be. Just by the way, while I'm thinking of this word visit again, you know back in the Decalogue, right? In the second commandment, the Lord says, you violate this, I'm going to do what? Authorized version says what? I will visit the sins for the following generations, right? Now, how does that relate? If we take that in the sense of punish. If God punished a following generation for the sins of a preceding generation, We've got a violation because what? Now the scripture says that the soul that sins, all souls are mine, the soul that sinneth, it will die. God does not punish the children for the father's sin, nor vice versa. That's what they were arguing in Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel's people were saying, hey, this is not fair. We didn't sin. God's punishing us because our fathers. Our fathers ate the sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. And Ezekiel says, catch yourself. That's not the way God works. See, every man is personally responsible for his own sin. All right, so it's not saying there that God is going to punish X number of generations. But it does give us a very serious warning about the nature of sin. That once that sin becomes part of a people, it affects the following. And God, if I can put it this way, and again, I'm speaking here as a fool. You understand, please. But God is saying that I'm going to keep my eye out. Once this sin has been manifested among a people and the danger of that and the effect of that and the permeating influence, I'm going to keep my eye up for this. Because once this gets started, now that can be reversed, obviously, and any people can repent. But it says something very, very strongly about the danger and the power and the permeating influence of sin. And the Lord very, very vividly. All right, saying all that, just so we can get an idea of what this word punish is all about. As the sin manifests itself, there is going to be God's faithful and God's righteous judgment and dealing with that sin. All right, we've already identified the particular agency by which this is going to be exercised. In terms of the Medes, God raises up the Medes, very fierce people. Look at the verse 18. This is not a very pretty picture. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. This was going to be a devastating time. And the Medes, indeed, were a very barbarous people in terms of their military operations. And the Babylonians, not so much in the fall of Babylon itself. We talk about that in due course. But in the battles and the warfare leading up to that, very, very barbarous events that took place. And what's interesting here is we have a great host, a great amount of secular historical accounts from Babylon and from Persia that ultimately describe the very events that the Scripture is here dealing with. And we may touch on that some other time, but it's really quite amazing to see the parallels, to see the world's view of what was taking place at that time that the Lord here is announcing so very vividly in this prophecy. Then verses 19 to 22 brings us to a climax, to a head in Babylon. The glory of kingdom, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places, palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. The judgment that's going to come upon this political Babylon is going to be absolutely complete. It's not so much talking here about the geographical area of Babylon, as far as wherever the city was and the districts of its kingdom. There are people living today within the realms of Babylon's ancient geography. But this particular political system, this particular political system, this Neo-Babylonian empire, that had so exalted itself and usurped the glory that belonged unto the Lord. The judgment that would come upon it was going to be absolutely irreversible. And Babylon will never rise. This Babylon, now there is a Babylon we're going to see. And Babylon is going to become a figurative term that describes ultimately every political system and every religious system that is contrary to the purpose and the word of Almighty God. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you see that there is another Babylon. There is a Babylon there. Again, whose judgment is very graphically and vividly prescribed for us. But it's not this Babylon. But what Babylon is, as it became a byword, we can speak in these terms. The very concept, the very term of Babylon became a byword, a theological byword. That describes then and is applicable to those political systems and those religious systems that are dead against the Word of God and the cause of Christ and the kingdom of the Lord. So I don't have to come to Revelation then and talk about a new Babylonian empire. And this is where my time is gone. This is where people start getting crazy. In terms of prophecy, right? I've heard so many identifications of who this Babylon is. I've heard some preachers who want to take Babylon as Rome. I'll be one of those in due course. I've heard others that want to take Babylon as... I heard a message not too long ago. That's been several years ago. And this guy was preaching this message on Babylon, right? And he wasn't going to tell us who it was until the very end of this little series. And he wanted us to guess, and so he was describing what this Babylon is that God is going to judge. And for the life of me, for 3 days hearing this message, I thought he was talking about Japan. I did. But it ended up being America. All right? He took us America. And it was interesting to me that, you know, a few years ago during the Gulf War, all of a sudden Babylon became Babylon. And I don't want to let current events start dictating, you know, how I take the scripture. This political Babylon that is here, the object of the judgment of God, was destroyed. And so will it be that political and religious Babylon that will exist in that future context is going to know the same. The same destruction and the same demise by Almighty God. But it's not the same Babylon. The term is being used as a theological byword, if you will. All right, well, time is gone. Let's close in prayer for today. Our gracious Lord, we give our thanks again for the Word of God, for its power and for its great message to us. We pray, Lord, that even as we come to consider a text like this that deals with your righteous wrath and judgment against sinners, that we might be well warned. We pray, Lord, that we might be careful concerning our own souls and our own lives, that we are right with our God, that we have that experience of grace in our hearts, that we will be exempt from the evidence in the demonstration of your righteous judgment and wrath against sinners. So let us be warned. Let us be encouraged as we consider these prophetic texts that our God is in control. He was in control then. We know that he will be in control in the future. It must be that he is now in control of the present as well. So increase our confidence, we pray. Bless us now as we make our preparations for the worship hour. Meet with us around the preaching of the word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.